Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're winding our way to the end of this second chapter of the book of Acts. I know we've been on it for some time now, and we'll probably be on it for another couple of times I preach. Continue to pray for Brother Bill and Denise. They're enjoying their fellowship with their daughter and son-in-law and grandson Noah, and I will be picking up Bill Tuesday night at the airport. So I miss my brother. He is such an encouragement to me, and I praise the Lord for him. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 37. We've already touched on some of these verses, but we're going to go through these a little bit. Beginning in verse 37, running down to the end of the chapter. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with that many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. You have given us your word. Help this preacher, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, to proclaim it in truth and clarity. And Lord, help the hearers to hear your truth, and may it go deep into all our hearts. We ask it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a kid growing up, my mom and dad, every 3 years, got a new car. That's philosophy my dad had. Never keep a car longer than 3 years, trade it in. And one of the things I enjoyed growing up as a kid, which I don't enjoy now because I usually don't buy new cars. I usually buy used cars. But that new car smell. You ever had that new car smell, that freshness? And you know that everything is just running perfect in that car. That car is running on all cylinders, and it's just brand new. Well, that's the kind of picture that Luke gives us of the church in these passages we read this morning. That brand new idea, that brand newness, that new life in the church. Brand new church. Never been there before. Never happened before. Now it's a brand new thing. It's brand new. And it's running on all cylinders. That's what we see in this passage. Running on all cylinders, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers, running on all those four cylinders, Brandon. So this analogy only goes so far. I mean, as you read the history of the church, even in the book of Acts, you'll see that newness doesn't last real long. Why? Because the church is full of people, and all of us are fallen people. And we're all broken down. We all have you know, imperfection in our life. And so that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. But there are some salient principles. I mean, this, as I said, this church, this analogy only goes so far, and unlike a car, the church was created to be a living organism. The church was created to be a living organism. People like to see the church as an organization, a vehicle to promote personal agendas, political ideologies, philosophies, and the like, but it's not an organization. And when we force it to function that way, the church falls flat. She was meant to be the bride of Christ. A living temple built with living stones, etc. So Luke gives us a snapshot of what the original church looked like, and by implication, what a church alive with the Spirit should look like at least in the basics, right? And the first thing I want to tell you is that the church alive is made up of spiritually alive people. It's made of spiritually alive people. Look at verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God," as we read, "shall call to himself," and with many other signs and so forth, as we read, he says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The first thing I want to point out is there's a confusing statement. If you are a student of the Bible, you will recognize that Peter gives us kind of a confusing statement. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so I think that there's some things that we need to address right off the bat that could seem to be contradictory to what we know and understand, especially when it comes to baptism as it relates to salvation. At first glance, it may appear that Peter is saying that it is that necessary for forgiveness of sins is baptism. And there are denominations and there are Christians that believe in something called baptismal regeneration. That is, apart from baptism, there can be no regeneration. That's what they teach. No new life. But please remember that one scripture does not a doctrine make. You cannot make a doctrine on one text of scripture. And by the way, the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. Luke is just recording what happened on that day. So, for instance, you cannot develop a doctrine out of this verse of scripture. You must see how the Holy Spirit has presented this truth in other portions of scripture. For instance, if we believe that one must be baptized in order to experience regeneration, to be born again, to be saved, then we would have to say that Jesus did not speak truth. Because if you look at Luke 23, verse 32, and then 39 through 43, this is what it says. Remember, you might remember this account. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him. And the criminals, one on the left and one on the right side, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, first be baptized, He didn't say first be baptized. He said today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no time for that thief to be baptized. And there's also another problem here. And we could point to other scriptures that that teach the reality of salvation before baptism. But there's another problem here, and maybe Matt picked up on this. Matt's so good at picking up these issues, and what I appreciate about him. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. And now there's another group out there that will teach you that it becomes a proof text for a different group of Christians who teach a Jesus-only doctrine. This doctrine teaches that there is one God who has manifested himself in many ways, including in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the same doctrine as the Trinity. It says that Jesus is sometimes the Father, and Jesus is sometimes the Holy Spirit. And again, we could turn to many scriptures to show the reality of the Trinity over against this, what we call a modalistic doctrine, this false doctrine. But one of the texts is Matthew 3:16-17, and it says, and when Jesus was baptized, he came immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending as a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So what do we see in that account? We hear the voice of the Father, we see the Holy Spirit descending, and we see Jesus being baptized. Trinitarian. And we see also that that Jesus taught the normative formula for baptism, which, by the way, was Trinitarian in nature. If we look at Matthew 28:19-20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father. And in the name of the Son. And in the name of the Holy Spirit. Very, very emphatic in the original language. In the original language, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Baptizing them in the name of the Son. And baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian formula. So, what do we make of what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2 concerning salvation and baptism? Well, you have to consider the context. What is the context in which Peter is preaching? Remember, he's preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He's saying, you didn't recognize him. In fact, the Messiah came to you and you crucified him. And in fact, you not only crucified him, but you used unclean, Gentiles to crucify your Messiah. Right? And I have to bow to Arnold Gabling, who wrote in the early part of the 20th century, this is what he wrote concerning this passage. He says, we must bear in mind that Peter addressed those who openly rejected Christ. They have therefore also openly to address their wrong and thus openly own him as Messiah. That's why they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus, because this is the Jesus they rejected. Jesus of Nazareth, you rejected, so you need to be baptized in his name. And therefore they disowned by delivering him into the hands of lawless men. Repentance meant for them to own their guilt, and having opposed and rejected guilt, baptism in the name of Jesus was the outward expression of that guilt. It was for these Jews, therefore, a preliminary necessity. And here we must not forget that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost had still to do with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. The great fact that the Holy Spirit had begun to form the body of Christ, the church, was not yet revealed to them. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? Revelation is ongoing. Peter didn't realize, even when he was preaching, what God was doing. It took all the way to Acts chapter 10 for him to realize that this gospel is truly open to the Gentiles. And so this message is particularly directed to the Jewish nation. You must be baptized for the repentance of sins, the sin especially of rejecting your Messiah. So in this national testimony, the word repent stands in the foreground, and their baptism in the name of him whom they crucified was a witness that they now owned him and now believed upon their Messiah. So you can't make a doctrine out of this passage. You simply have to unfold it and understand it. Though we do find, you know, though we find the order of progression in the response to the gospel that Peter presents is primarily directed, as I said, to Israel, there are some salient principles. There are some truths about salvation and baptism that we need to understand. And that is, number one, repentance is always a necessary result of the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to the heart in the people that God calls. Repentance is always necessary for a heart that God calls to himself. Repentance is not simply sorrow for one's sin and a desire to remedy oneself of that sorrow. It is a result of real conviction. It is awakening of your heart to the truth of the gospel. It is a removing of the scales from your eyes. It is a deep, piercing awakening that the lover of your soul paid the price for your salvation. And it is an awakening to a hunger for that relationship. When the prodigal son came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father." Friend, it is the deep longing in your heart for a relationship with the Father of glory. It is the realization that you have been blind, but now you see. Your heart has been hardened, and now by the Holy Spirit, you have a new heart to receive what God has done. And the word repent means to take a 180-degree turn and go the other way. Where once we were enemies of God and children of disobedience, now our heart is pierced by the conviction through the pierced through with conviction by the work of the Holy Spirit with what? The Word of God. For Hebrews chapter 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and marrow. It is the laser-sharp Word of God used by the Holy Spirit to pierce a heart and awaken them to salvation. You know, if you remember, so our heart is strangely warm toward him. We desire to obey him. In other words, we have a new life. We have been born again. Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember, tells us, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that now works in the children of disobedience." There's a change. We don't walk that way anymore. We're not going with the flow of the world now. Now, the Holy Spirit is leading us and directing us toward God, opening up our heart to God, among whom also we had our conversations in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, if you remember the preaching of our beloved Bill, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead means you have no life, right? Dead is nothing else but dead, but who quickened your heart? The Holy Spirit quickened your heart. The Holy Spirit quickened my heart." And quicken means brings to life, brought to life. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ." This awakening did not come from my intellect or my goodwill. No, it came from the Holy Spirit because of the eternal plan of an almighty sovereign God. That is the preliminary for salvation and baptism. You must be born again. You have had to have your heart awakened by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you couldn't hear the message of salvation if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit. You could not choose God. There is no way that you woke up one day and said, "I'm going to choose God." It is the Holy Spirit that awakened you one day and said, you are going to choose God. Number two, baptism is your outward witness of that transformation. Your confession that you indeed have been born again. Remember what Romans 6, 1 through 5 says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And, you know, Paul wrote this because grace is so amazing that I didn't have to earn this salvation, that God gave it to me as a free gift by his grace. But Paul said, wait a minute. You know, let's not go overboard here. Remember, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? Or what really says in the original language is, may it never be. That's the King James, God forbid. But in the original language it says, may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you receive Christ, when you are born again, then you are baptized and you say to all the world around you, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm living a brand new life in Jesus Christ, not by my spirit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. I live a new life. That's what you're saying. That's what baptism is. By baptism, we show to the world that we are new people called to live the new life in a new community. It is a new life birthed by the Spirit through Spirit-given words, lived through the Spirit in the community of the Spirit called the church or the ecclesia, as the New Testament calls it. Called out ones. Called out ones. The church is first and foremost a community of the Spirit embodied by people who are born again, who live and operate by the Holy Spirit in newness of life. That is the church. And please notice verse 41 of Acts 2. And those who received his word were baptized. How did the glad reception come to their hearts? Was it because they were wiser, more intellectual than all the rest of their Jewish brethren? Did they have better hearts than all the rest? No, friends. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitfully wicked above all things. It's not a matter of head or heart. For the Bible tells us that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And as I already said, by nature, children of disobedience. And so there are none who seek after God. We've heard already in Bill's messages, there's none that seek after God, and he is so right. The reason they received the word was for the same reason we received the word. The Holy Spirit opened up our heart. God saw it and saved us. And unless we miss that fact, Peter and Luke remind us in that verse 39, where it says, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And I know it says different in some translations, but that's what it says in the original language. In the New Testament Greek, it says, as many as God shall call to himself. And that puts the burden on who? God. It doesn't put the burden on you to receive, oh, I'm so glad I received Jesus. Well, you didn't do anything about it. It's the Holy Spirit that did the work in your heart. And it's the Holy Spirit that did the work in my heart. Lest any man should boast. Right? We can't boast. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, 9 and 10 says. It is 2, 8 and 9, rather. It is the gift of God, lest anybody should boast. I can't boast. Paul couldn't boast. It's salvation by God from start to finish. Now, you are not a member of the church because you signed a document or even because you were baptized. You're not a member of the church because your daddy was or your granddaddy. Listen, I can take you to a little cemetery in a little Lutheran church in Virginia. It's on what is called Schaefer's Mountain. Now, that is named after my mama's family. Schaefer's Mountain in Luray, Virginia. You can go to that cemetery, and you can look in that cemetery, and you can see names dating back to the late 1600s. Generation after generation after generation of my family was buried in that Lutheran cemetery and were members of the Lutheran Church. Guess what? That did not make me a Christian. Because generation after generation of my family were Christians, it did not make me a Christian. What made me a Christian was God opening up my heart again, and I received the Word. God opened up my heart and my mind by the Holy Spirit so that I could really hear and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Peter was saying on that day of Pentecost, in that sermon, men of Israel, hear these words. Because if he casts that word out there, he knows that the people that God are calling will hear that word. Amen? And when you witness, when you're on it with your neighbors or your friends or your family, you know that the word of God will not come back void. As you proclaim the word of God, individuals will hear and be saved. Because of you? No. Because of the Holy Spirit. Because of God. Because of the eternal, glorious, supralapsarian plan of God. Right, okay? So you are a member of the church of the body of Christ because you were saved. You were baptized in water and you became a member because you were first baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So do we have a better understanding of water baptism by that? I hope so. A biblical understanding. Now let us go on and look at what the Holy Spirit highlights as vital signs for a church alive. A church alive by the Holy Spirit. You notice what it says in verse 42. Let me read that verse 42 again for context. Here's what it says. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So The first thing I want to talk about is a little word called continue. It's a word that Luke likes to use in the book of Acts. And they continued steadfastly. He used it in chapter 1, verse 13. They continued meeting together. They continued. It is a word which means to be strong towards, to remain strong towards. And to, the root word is one of the words of the New Testament used to express the idea of power. I mean, the root word of that word is kratos. And by the way, that's another word in the New Testament for power. It also means to endure in, to preserve, and to have an intense conviction about. It is in the imperfect mood, which means that it's something that began and continues on. There's no definite end in sight. So it is a continuation that continued on the day of Pentecost, and it endures. And so they began and continued. You might say they continued in these things powerfully. Since this word is applied to at least four expressions of the early church mentioned in this text, we might say that these were the strengths of the early church. And as long as they maintained their conviction in them, they remained strong because these are those things that the Holy Spirit has chosen to manifest himself through and in. Each of these four expressions that Luke mentions in this passage begin, if you noticed how I read it this morning, it begins with a definite article. The apostles' teaching. The fellowship. The breaking of bread. Right? So, and the prayers. Well, when you use a definite article, what does that mean? That means it's something important. Right? It means it's something specific, it's something special. Now I want you to know that because each of these is significant, and I think that they are each significant in their own right as they function together as a church, these four facets are equally important, and that's why I'm going to take them one at a time each week. And today, Most specifically, I want to talk about the word. They continued to endure and remain strong in the apostles' doctrine. The importance of biblical doctrine in the church. That's what we need to talk about. The importance of biblical doctrine in the church. Now, you may not have heard of this guy, but he's a sociologist. Sociologists look at what's happening in the life of our society and say, this is the trends, this is the direction we're moving in as a society. But a sociologist by the name of Zygmunt Bauman, he was a sociologist who lived from 1925 to most recently 2017, and then he died. He contended that we are in a liquid modernity. Now, what does that mean? That's a big term. What does liquid modernity mean? Well, it means basically this. He says that that it pertains to the individual, namely increasing feelings of uncertainty and privatization of self. He says it's a kind of a chaotic continuation of modernity. If you don't know what modernity is, we moved past modernity after World War II, most people say. We came into this area of enlightenment. We have science, we have medicine, we have all this modern stuff. And now we have a whole view of the universe, we have a whole view of God. It's called modernity. We're in the modern age, man. Well, now we're past the modern age. We're even past that. And we're in what most sociologists call postmodernity. That is, we are past all that stuff, and now we're even moving faster than that. You know we're moving faster than that when you look at the computer, when you look at the things that are out there. He says this is a kind of a chaotic continuation of modernity where a person can shift from one, and this is what I want you to get. Here's what he says. A person can shift from one social position to another in a fluid manner. He says, liquid modern man is more like a nomad going out there, stopping at different places and tasting this thing and tasting that thing. He flows through his own life like a tourist, changing places, jobs, spouses, values, and sometimes more, such as political or sexual orientation. Not kind of a definition of where we're at today. People are kind of fluid. They're changing all the time. And they're changing. They're changing their political position. They're changing their sexual orientation. Excluding himself from traditional networks of support. That's why when you talk about the church today, you cannot dismiss what they call the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. People who've been this new generation that has seen the hypocrisy in churches, and they don't want any of it. They want none of it. So we are living in that kind of day and age. As political or sexual orientations are changing, freeing ourselves from the restrictions and requirements those networks impose, the result, here's what he says, the result is a normative mindset. Normative, notice the word normative mindset, with emphasis on shifting rather than on staying, on provisional in lieu of permanent. You know, we want the provisional. We don't care about the permanent, which the new style can lead a person astray toward a prison of their own existential creation. And a big, that word existential is a big word that we need to know today. It means that it is not truth unless I experience it. Does not become true unless I experience. Now compare this with a survey taken in 1991 by James Dobson of Christians. Listen, I want you to listen to this before we get into the text. In a survey taken in early 1991, interviewees were asked, do you strongly agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with the following statement? There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's a fair question to ask a Christian, don't you think? Do you agree with that, that there is no such thing as absolute truth? Well, I'm glad you say no, but here's what there's no... different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Oh, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and different people can define truth conflicting ways and still be correct. Only 28% of the respondents expressed strong belief in absolute truth. Now wait, this is 28% of what they call evangelical Christians in 1991 said that they strongly believe, that there is absolute truth. 28%. And more surprisingly, only 23% of born-again or evangelical Christians accepted this idea. So the evangelical said, I'm an evangelical Christian. Only 28% of those people said, I believe there's absolute truth. Of the people who said they are born again, that's an odd number. 23%, even less, say they believe in absolute truth. That is surprising. What a telling revelation. If more than 75% of the followers of Christ say nothing can be known for certain, does that indicate, as it seems, that they are not convinced that Jesus existed, that he is who he claimed to be, that his word is authentic, that God created the heavens and the earth, or that eternal life awaits a believer? That's what the findings appear to mean. If there is no absolute truth, then by definition, nothing can be said to be absolutely true. To the majority, apparently, it's all relative. Nothing is certain. Might be, might not be. Who knows for sure? Take a guess and hope for the best. Now, we would expect that. So what am I saying here? We are living in a new age where everything is individualized, where commitment of the individual can change with the click of an app or the reading of social media. This is alarming. We are living in a world where truth, T-R-U-T-H, is in flux. And truth can change with each new post on whatever media source you happen to tap into. Where truth is defined by one's own existential experience. What is true for you is not necessarily true for me. Right? That's what we're living in. But this, again, is the nature of the lost. They are like ships without rudders. They have no moral compass. For them, truth changes minute by minute. This is why the church must not back down on proclaiming biblical truth.
Amen.
That is why. If you want to know why we are so emphatic about this proclaiming of the truth of the Word of God, this is why. This is the society in which we find ourselves in. The church must not back down. The tragedy comes when we realize that those who claim to be the church adhere more to the dictates of the culture, the preferences of society, which are always in flux over against truth and reality of scriptures in general, and the gospel in particular. Those are my words. Upon what is perceived as true as to what is actually true and remains true and never changes. This is the place we find ourselves in, as I said, as a church. And we need to recognize the salient realities that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in the book of Acts. We need to recognize vital signs of the living church that the Holy Spirit is pointing out in this passage. The spiritually alive church is spiritually alive through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. It is not by accident the Holy Spirit chose to put this first. Any church can only succeed and rise as high as her view of the Word of God. Any church can only succeed and rise as high as their view and their conviction concerning the Word of God. A church with a low view of the Word of God cannot hope to succeed in its Spirit-given mission and identity if she fails to proclaim and live by Holy Spirit-given words. Did you notice that the apostles' doctrine, it first of all demonstrates the authority. You know, why does he say the apostles' doctrine? Well, it first of all demonstrates, as we've already said, the authority that these early believers saw the apostles. This is why the qualifications for choosing a replacement, as we looked at in chapter 1, for Judas was so precise. The replacement had to have been a follower of Jesus from the beginning and had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Their testimony had to be authentic. Paul reminded the believers in Ephesus that the church's foundation was built upon the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundational builders of the early church. We are built upon the foundation of what not only the Old Testament teaches, but also what the apostles in the New Testament teaches. Equal. That is why in the book of Acts we see the apostles performing miracles. Why? Because it's authenticating their authority that they are teaching and doing just as Jesus did and taught. They are continuing the ministry of Jesus. They have the apostolic authority upon them that Jesus gave them. The scriptures, you know, these guys, they were continuing to do and teach what Jesus did and taught. These guys were in both hermeneutics and homiletics. They taught how to study the word and how to proclaim the word from who? At the Master's College. And I'm not talking about John MacArthur, though I do appreciate him. But they went to the original Master's College. They spent 3.5 years, what? Walking with Jesus. They heard what Jesus taught. They heard how Jesus taught. They saw what Jesus did. They learned what Jesus did. And they did what Jesus did. They taught what Jesus taught. They did what Jesus did. So these guys are authentic. And when they preach from the inspired scriptures of what you and I would call, as we have already said, the Old Testament scriptures. They simply call them the scriptures. This is what they learned from Jesus, and check it out in Luke 24, 44 through 49. Of course, the primary focus of their preaching was the gospel, the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus to establish his kingdom. They were cognizant of the fact that the scriptures they preached were the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. Their ministry was necessary in between the ministry of Jesus and the inscripturation of the New Testament. Now, what do I mean by inscripturation? There's another fancy word, like we talked about in Sunday school, that you need to know. I think you need to know this word, inscripturation. What do we mean by it? Well, let me explain, because I think it's important that you know something about this process, especially in the context of this passage and in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts itself. Listen to this. Inspiration, when we talk about inspiration and infallibility, inspiration is a process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, illuminated chosen men, the apostles, and granted them, the apostles or followers of the apostles, or closely connected to the apostles, like Mark. So, here we go. They granted them unique insight that God, through his Holy Spirit, let me back up, illuminated chosen men and granted them unique insight, conveying his revelation to them. Again, check it out in 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. We won't take time to read it. We've read it already in a previous message. Through inscripturation, what does that mean? That these Holy Spirit-revealed truths, through these Holy Spirit-given men, were permanently laid down in writing. That's what we mean by inscripturation. That these Holy Spirit-inspired words were laid down in writing. That's what we have here in the New Testament. These were inscripturated. Laid down in writing. So, in the books which compose the Old and New Testaments of the Christian Bible, such a close connection exists between God's conveying revelation to the inspired writings and their committing of this revelation to writing, that the written scriptures are declared to be the inspired word of God. You know what the original language that word inspired means? God breathed. Every word in this Bible, God breathed out himself through men that he chose. So that when we open up this book, we can say, this is the very word of God. This is the word of God. In my opinion, it is my opinion that most of the New Testament, you know, was written before AD 70. Why do I say that? Because there's nothing mentioned in any of the Gospels, any of the epistles, about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So most of these inscripturated words in the New, especially in the New Testament, were written before AD 70. Were written before AD 70. The New Testament was written by, or is written, or was supervised by chosen disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ. It was John who, as the last living apostle, who wrote the Revelation around AD 95. It was John, as the last living apostle, who really canonized what we call canonized scripture. So this is scripture. This is recognized scripture. Early Christians began to recognize, especially the Gospels, while the apostles were still alive. So the church began to recognize, hey, this is the Word of God. That's why it says they continued in the apostles' teaching, because they recognized that these guys were bringing forth real truth. For us, the church, it means that we take both the Old and New Testament as the Holy Spirit-inspired Word. And all as all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally, as I said, God breathed, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I do not believe the Word of God to be the words of men concerning God, but rather I believe that the Scriptures to be the very Word of God that God Himself, through His Holy Spirit, has revealed to us through holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They provide sound doctrine to reprove, to correct, to instruct in righteousness, so that as the people of God, we are equipped to be the church. Matter of fact, if you read in Acts chapter 8, you know, I think it's verse 4, it says that there was a great persecution on the church, and all the believers were scattered everywhere except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But those that were scattered everywhere went what? Proclaiming the Word of God. How could they go everywhere to proclaim the Word? Because they learned the Word of God through the apostles, through doctrine. They knew what the Bible taught. And so if you know what the Bible teaches, when the hard times come, you can stand, and not only stand, but you can move forward and proclaim the gospel. So they provided sound doctrine. You might recall that Jesus himself said when he was tempted in the wilderness, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He said a couple of things there. It stands written, does not change. It is unmovable. Scripture does not change. It stands written. In a world where truth is constantly in flux, there is a truth that does not change, because it is truth from an unchangeable God. It is His Word. Secondly, Jesus used the word krema there. He doesn't say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every logos. That's another word for word. But he uses the word rhema. And W.E. Vine, Greek scholar and compiler of an expository dictionary of New Testament words, says, the significance of rhema as distinct from logos is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, another place where that word is found, which is the Word of God. That's in Ephesians chapter 6. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to memory for use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing in the mind of Scripture. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is unchangeable truth. And you and I, it is food for our soul. Man does not live by bread alone, but our spiritual man must be fed the Word of God. That's why it's imperative when we preach, we try with the best of our ability, Bill and I, to proclaim the Word of God. You know, we try to proclaim the Word of God. Church doctrine, you know, B.B. Warfield said this of church, the church doctrine of inspiration that I talked about. He says, it is not an invention nor the property of an individual, but the settled faith of the universal church of God, in that it is not the growth of yesterday, but the assured persuasion of the people of God from the first planting of the church, the day of Pentecost until today. And that it is not an ever-changing shape, varying its affirmations to fit every new change in ever-shifting thought of men, but from the beginning has been the church's constant and abiding conviction as the divinity of Scripture committed to their keeping. So what is he saying here? He's saying these are not just the words of men. These don't change with the times. Doesn't change in a fluid modernity. It stands truth in every age and every time. That's why we don't have to change our Bible. We keep it. We don't rewrite it. It's already written. We have the Word of God. What doctrine do the apostles teach? Well, even just a cursory look at Peter's sermon, we can see that he had a grasp given to him by the Holy Spirit of what we call theology. He preached about theology proper, the doctrine of God, his nature and attributes. He certainly proclaimed the sovereignty of God. Remember verse 23, Peter said this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 39, as we have mentioned before, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself, the sovereignty of God. Peter preached the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. If you read through his message, you'll probably find that there's quite a bit of biblical theology. It's all biblical theology that he's preaching. What about Christology or the doctrine of Christ? His whole sermon is focused on the doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't preach that without understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. And so forth. You know, just to name a few, he preached the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You know, so in fact, just about every doctrine of the Bible Peter touches on in this sermon in some way. John would go on to expand these doctrines, and especially the doctrine of Christology through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his gospel, in his epistles, in the book of the Revelation. Paul would expand as well the doctrines of theology proper, Christology, soteriology, grace, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the doctrines of inspiration and infallibility, as well as all the other apostles. We would define the apostles' approach to doctrine as biblical and systematic. They depend on the Old Testament revelation as their foundation, and from there the apostles' doctrine was developing in the early church, and as we said, it was fully complete with the last book, of AD 85 to 90, with the complete inscripturation of the book of the Revelation, which ends with this dire warning. And I think it describes the whole importance of inspiration and inscripturation. Remember what Revelation 22, 18 through 19 says. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. Peter's theology was not fully matured on the day of Pentecost, but what he proclaimed was absolute truth. It was the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God when he said, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That was Holy Spirit-inspired. And it comes down to Holy Spirit revelation or human speculation. The divine imperative to every preacher and every teacher of the Word of God is given to us in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly, you know, handles the word of truth, cutting it straight. That what the word means, you said, teaching the scripture accurately, putting it in its proper order, building a sound systematic theology. By the way, I use that word theology and some protest and say, why do you use that word? Don't you know that's a bad word to use? Don't use in the modern church the word theology. Oh my gosh, you'll scare everybody away from church if you use that word theology. But if you recognize what it's made of two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos is God, and logos is word, or discourse. So when you're talking about theology, you're saying, what has God said? concerning himself. That's the apostle's doctrine. It's what God says concerning himself. Theology is really God's word concerning himself. That, in effect, is what all good theology should be. It's not what we say concerning God. No, that would be, as Paul says in the very next verse of 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, that would be mere irreverent babble. It is what God has said concerning himself that we are charged with. We teach, we preach the word of God because it is our charge to do so and to equip every believer with truth. That is the issue that is at stake here in a world in which Jesus prayed, in a world in which is moving in flux. Jesus prayed this prayer in John chapter 17. He said to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. All scripture is true. Paul said to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but with itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, but will wander off to myths. This is why the early church continued steadfast, endured, stood powerfully in the word. It is the Holy Spirit who's called us by his word. It is the Holy Spirit who keeps us by the word. We stand fast in the apostles' doctrine and proclaim it because this is how God ordained that the elect will hear and be saved. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then shall they hear? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? Through the word. It is God's plan. This is how 3,000 Jews were saved on the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine Peter on that day? When he started preaching this sermon, there were 120 in his church. By the time he got done with the sermon, and I hope it wasn't as long as mine, there were 3,000 saved on that day. Can you imagine Peter going home and his wife says, well, how was the service today, dear? Oh, it was okay. We went from 120 to 3,000. That poses all kinds of logistical leadership problems. But that's what it was. The end of the sermon, there was a church of 3,000. The church had no media blitz. There was no Facebook, no Instagram, no Snapchat. But there was the Holy Spirit, who honored the word that he gave. And as I've read and pondered the dilemma of the church amid a sea of unbelief today, I've come to the conclusion that there was never a time when the church did not stand amidst the sun of unbelief and antagonism from the world. Never a time. But we must be like Martin Luther when he proclaimed on that day to the Pope, to the leadership, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. And I think today, in this society, we must say, here I stand on this word. It does not change. God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And what God said, he meant. And what God said, he will do. Amen.